verse 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Amen. We have been in deep consideration of the biblical doctrine concerning hell. We are using Dr. Donnelly's studies as the framework around which we have been building a scriptural understanding of what is at the heart of God in his intent and purpose in hell. At the very core is the reality that by the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation from the unfathomable horror that we have considered. This morning, I feel it's imperative that we examine our individual hearts before God as to the state of our assurance of salvation in Christ. In the light of our passage, we see Jesus Christ as the High Priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This comes to the forefront in the light of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is apparent that there will be those who have a false assurance of their salvation. They believe that they are saved. But when the day of judgment arrives, they will find that they are very seriously mistaken in that belief. Lest anyone in this room is so horribly self-deluded, it is crucial that we consider what this false assurance entails and have absolute dealings with God in our hearts unto a full and a true assurance that we believe in the only salvation from hell, Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to consider the seriousness of this terrible false assurance. There is such a thing. It is not a myth or a theoretical possibility. It is a tragic reality. As we read in the Matthew text, there will be many who are convinced, fully convinced, that they are saved from hell, and yet they will be cast into hell. They thought that they would go to heaven, but they won't. The very idea that they would never make it to heaven will have never crossed their minds. They will be utterly shocked and startled and bewildered in the judgment that they will receive. As we read, they will even be questioning Christ and arguing with Him. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. They will be condemned and cast into hell for eternity. This is a very serious delusion that they will face, with the direst consequence of eternal damnation. Second, this is a common reality. It is not something that will happen occasionally or in only a very few isolated experiences. Our Lord says that many... Annika? Excuse me. You really need to sit with your parents today, okay? Can you go back to your parents? Thank you. Our Lord says that many, a very large number of people, will find themselves in this disastrous fate of false assurance. Many will be told, I never knew you. Depart from me. They will be wrong about the most important thing in life. They will face utter terror and anguish. Expecting to go to heaven, they will go to hell. They will anticipate eternal joy and instead find themselves in unending suffering. They will have faced Jesus Christ filled with hope, and find that hope replaced with absolute despair and hopelessness. They will have been very, very sure of their salvation, but in fact, find that they were entirely wrong in their beliefs. It is absolutely serious beyond any comprehension to have false assurance concerning our salvation. It is a dreadful common reality and eternally disastrous. That is why we must face it in our hearts. In line with the absolute gravity of this false assurance, let us consider its sources. What feeds it? Where does it originate? Very basically, it comes from false beliefs, opinions, and ideas that need to be dealt with in our minds and in our hearts. There are a number of areas from which this false sense of salvation springs. It can come from a false view of God. There are many, many people who have a false vision of God. They see Him as a soft, compromising, non-judgmental bundle of mushy love who could never cause harm or suffering to a single person. In their eyes, He could never judge or condemn. How often have I heard the phrase, and think in your lives how often you have heard the phrase uttered, that I could never believe in a God who could possibly send someone to hell. That is not my concept of God. Even Voltaire said, God will forgive me. That's what He's there for. Listen very carefully. God is not shaped by our vision or our idea of what He should or should not do. Psalms 50:21. These things You have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like You. I will reprove You and state the case in order before Your eyes. This false concept does not see God in His holiness, in His righteousness, and in His justice. This deluded vision does not see the God who will by no means clear the guilty. Numbers 14:18, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty. Psalms 5:4-6, for Thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with Thee. The boastful shall not stand before Thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalms 37:27-28, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Listen to the strength and the might of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. Psalms 89:13-14. Thou hast a strong arm. Thy hand is mighty. Thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before Thee. God cannot look on iniquity. And for us to think that He will not judge and condemn is a humanistic distortion of His very divine nature and being. Another source of false assurance is a false view of sin. Sin is seen as external. It is considered in terms of extreme outward actions such as murder, drug peddling, child abuse, and other vile activities. There is no true recognition that sin is primarily inward. It is the lustful look, the angry thought, jealousy, envy, selfishness, and the like. As we read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." At its very core, sin is not to love the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 6:5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This is emphasized over and over again. Joshua 23:11, "So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God." And our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed it as the most important of all the commandments in Mark 12:30. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Notice, we are to love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. Anything less is sin. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 16:22, this is very crucial. "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. In today's society, there is no understanding that one solitary sin against God is enough to condemn us for eternity. James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." This false assurance has no sense of the loathsomeness and the hideousness of sin. There is no awareness of the awfulness of the offense of sin before holy God. The next source of this horrid false assurance springs from a false view of Christ. There is consideration of Him as a fine man, a fine teacher, and a good example. He is classified with many good and noble teachers and prophets, such as Abraham, Moses, Socrates, Buddha, etc. Some will even call Christ the greatest teacher in history. But they don't understand, they don't see that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. That Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There is no appreciation of the fact that no man can come to the Father but by Him. John 14:6. There is no recognition that Jesus is God Himself, Lord of lords and King of Kings, Revelation 17:14. False assurance stems from a false understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. As well, this false assurance can most definitely come from an outward connection with the church. There are many who are born into Christian homes. Their parents, their brothers, their sisters, their grandparents are Christians. Because of this, they conclude themselves that they themselves must be Christians. They are good people brought up in a good home. They may be baptized and consider themselves to be members of the church. They may even have made a confession of faith. They participate and involve themselves in the activities of the church. They may be respected in the church, but they have never been born again. They have never been converted. They have never trusted in Jesus Christ for themselves. These are the ones who will be locked outside on the day of judgment. Luke 13:24 through 27. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. These will be the chameleon Christians who fit in and conform to the church, but have never come to Christ for themselves. This false assurance can arise from good lives lived inside or outside the church. They will argue with the words, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Notice, the Lord does not contradict them. They did do these good things. They did perform all these fine deeds, but they did them apart from Christ. God is not interested in what we can do. He is set on what Jesus Christ has done, period. No matter how well we live our lives on this earth, if we have not trusted into Jesus Christ to be our everything, if we have not called on Him to save us, we have turned our back on Him and trampled His death and resurrection underfoot, and we will be eternally condemned. Finally, false assurance can arise from a false view of significant experiences or personal change. It is absolutely true that people can change apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be very, very careful. If we're basing our assurance on salvation, of salvation, on the idea that the gospel is true because it changed our lives, that is not why the gospel is true. It is true because it is in the Word of God. It is true because God has done it, and He has told us of His gospel in the Bible. Adherents of other religions have been changed, significantly and profoundly changed for the remainder of their lives. There are very many people changed through the teachings and philosophies of Buddhism, Mormonism, Hinduism, Islam, etc. They will tell you how the teaching they have embraced has indeed and truly changed them. Alcoholics Anonymous, positive thinking, diets, psychiatric counseling, and other worldly teachings do make lives that are emotionally and psychologically changed. But these are not spirit-induced change. These are not God-honoring change, but they are change nonetheless. Some who call themselves Christians get caught up in a profession of faith and feel that they have been changed, and thus they base their assurance on this change, on this experience. But it is not the absolute and essential life change that is centered in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection alone. None of these things provide the basis for true assurance of salvation. Just because you are connected to the church, just because you are here this morning, just because you read your Bible, just because you pray, just because you are nice and kind and friendly and practice generosity does not mean that you are saved. These can all be sources of false assurance, and any assurance based on these things is a false assurance that will merit only the King's statement, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Hopefully, there's a process that's going through every mind at this point, mine included. Questions such as, might I be self-deceived? Is it possible that I could be sent away? How can we know? How can we tell? There are symptoms, scripturally based symptoms that can be used for the examination of our spiritual assurance of salvation. If we see these symptoms, we must examine ourselves before God for the disease of this false assurance. I hope that you will bear with me as we briefly look at them. I know this is a longer than normal message, but it is, as we have seen, utterly vital that we bear our hearts before God and ask Him to validate the assurance that we have. We want no one to go to hell. And this is that important. This is that crucial. These symptoms, except for the last one, are in no particular order. The first symptom of false assurance is anger. As we read in James 1, 19 and 20, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." I would be worried if there was a flare-up of anger at the questioning of my salvation. A typical response would be, "How dare you judge me? How dare you question my salvation?" Anger is a defense mechanism used to protect insecurity. The true believer is ready to listen, is ready to examine him or herself. The true believer would not flare up or dismiss as impossible the idea that they might not be saved. Rather, they would seek the Lord's reassurance in humbleness and sincerity. Another symptom of false assurance is that of legalism. This is the person whose Christian life is nothing but rules and activity and in trusting in what I have done. I go to church. I give my tithes. I read my Bible. I pray every day. I do this, and I do this, and I do this. This should be a great cause for concern. True assurance of salvation is based on what Christ has done. Our trust is never on what we have done, but only and singly on what He has done. Luke 1, 49 through 53, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." We have assurance on what He does, not on our efforts. At the other extreme, is the symptom of moral carelessness. This is an almost certain indicator that something is wrong in our lives. There are those people who happily tell us they are Christians, but there is no serious attempt at pursuing holiness. They don't know tears of repentance. They have never partaken in broken-hearted confession of their sin to God. They don't care about obedience to God's word. They are apathetic, clinging to a profession made many, many years ago, and that's what they trust in. As we read in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your